Welcome to Walking with Jesus Through the Word, one chapter per day. I missed it. Yesterday was day 500, and Pastor Jason ended up with it. So I'm on day 501 with you for today, and I'm happy to be. We're looking at 2 Kings chapter 13 this morning, folks. Glorious day to be looking at God's glorious word, and there's real life in it. So as we come to the passage, or before we do, let's come to the Lord and ask for his life-giving power to understand his life-giving word. Let's pray. Father, you are the God who gives life to people who are dead, and we praise you for that, Lord. We know if we have come to you in Christ that that was us, Lord, that we were dead in sin, and you have made us alive in Jesus Christ. We pray that as we look at today's passage of Scripture in 2 Kings, that you would give life to our souls, Lord, to our minds, to our hearts, even down to our fingers, Lord, where we apply what we are reading. We ask that you would allow this to happen in us, Lord, that you would enable us to be servants of the God about whom we're reading in today's passage, that you'd help us to understand and live in light of this word. In Jesus' name we pray. For Jesus' glory we pray. Amen. Okay. 2 Kings chapter 13. In the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, began to reign over Israel in Samaria. And he reigned 17 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He did not depart from them. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he gave them continually into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael. Then Jehoahaz sought the favor of the Lord, and the Lord listened to him. For he saw the oppression of Israel, how the king of Syria oppressed them. Therefore the Lord gave Israel a savior, so that they escaped from the hand of the Syrians. And the people of Israel lived in their homes as formerly. Nevertheless, they did not depart from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, which he made Israel to sin, but walked in them, and the Asherah also remained in Samaria. For there was not left to Jehoahaz an army of more than 50 horsemen, and 10 chariots, and 10,000 footmen, for the king of Syria had destroyed them and made them like the dust at threshing. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoahaz, and all that he did, and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Jehoahaz slept with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria, and Joash his son reigned in his place. In the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, began to reign over Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 16 years. He also did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin, but he walked in them. Now the rest of the acts of Joash, and all that he did, and the might with which he fought against Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Joash slept with his fathers, and Jeroboam sat on his throne. And Joash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. Now when Elisha had fallen sick with the illness of which he was to die, Joash, king of Israel, went down to him and wept before him, crying, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And Elisha said to him, take a bow and arrows. So he took a bow and arrows. Then he said to the king of Israel, draw the bow. And he drew it. And Elisha laid his hands on the king's hands. And he said, open the window eastward. And he opened it. Then Elisha said, shoot. And he shot. And he said, the Lord's arrow of victory, the arrow of victory over Syria, for you shall fight the Syrians in Aphek until you have made an end of them. And he said, take the arrows. And he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, strike the ground with them. And he struck three times and stopped. Then the man of God was angry with him and said, "You should have struck 5 or 6 times. Then you would have struck down the Syria until you had made an end of it. But now you will strike down Syria only 3 times." So Elisha died, and they buried him. Now bands of Moabites used to invade the land in the spring of the year. And as a man was being buried, behold, a marauding band was seen, and the man was thrown into the grave of Elisha. And as soon as the man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. Now Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz. But the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them, and he turned toward them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them, nor has he cast them from his presence until now. When Hazael, king of Syria, died, Ben-Hadad, his son, became king in his place. Then Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, took again from Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities that he had taken from Jehoahaz, his father, in war. 3 times Joash defeated him and recovered the cities of Israel. We see a combination of some pretty significant things happening in today's passage of Scripture. Just big picture, what we see is the transition happening from the king of Israel, in this case Jehoahaz, from his reign over to his son Jehoash's reign. And we also see the death of Elisha. Now, one thing to note is that this transition of kingship from father to son in Israel isn't something that should be taken for granted. There have been kings so far in Israel that have risen up, that have been the result of a coup, or with Athaliah even in Judah just a couple chapters ago, taking reign, taking charge over the people of Judah by way of treason, really, by way of murder. It shouldn't be taken for granted that the kings of Israel are able to transition peacefully, as we read of in today's passage. Also not to be taken for granted in this kingship of Israel is the way that the Lord is gracious to Jehoahaz. Jehoahaz is following in the footsteps of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the first king over Israel after the kingdoms divided. And Rehoboam kind of lost control over the whole people group of Israel, including Judah. Once the split happened, Jeroboam set he kind of laid the groundwork for how the kings of Israel would generally be. There haven't been any kings of Israel that have not followed in his footsteps in one degree or another. Though we did have this man Jehu come and kind of clean house. He got rid of all the false prophets of Baal. And now we're reading about his son here, Jehoahaz. And Jehoahaz is reigning in a similar vein to Jehu, who reigned in a similar way to Jeroboam, even though Jehu did some good things. And what we do find with Jehoahaz in today's passage is that he seeks, in verse 4, the favor of the Lord, and the Lord listens to him. So here's a man who is continuing to turn away from the Lord by allowing for false god worship. And yet, even in the messiness of that, in the sin of that, he is seeking the favor of the Lord somehow, and God is kindly, graciously listening to him. And we read here something we read of numerous times in the book of Judges. The Lord saw the oppression of Israel, and in this case, how the king of Syria oppressed them. And what does the Lord do? He gives Israel a savior so that they escape from the hand of the Syrians. What I find particularly intriguing is just the way that that detail is recorded for us in today's passage. The Lord gave Israel a savior. Who's the savior? You know, we're reading it in the ESV in parentheses here, which is, you know, one thing to note about these verses here, 5 and 6, but even more noticeable is just how vague it is. Who is the savior? And I think what's amazing is we can read backward as Christians living in this day and age and know that whoever that savior was that lived and breathed and fought and saved Israel from the oppression of Syria in that day, he paled in comparison to the true savior, Jesus, who God would eventually send to save his people from the oppression that results from idolatry. And what's amazing about Jesus is he doesn't save people from the consequences of idolatry. He saves people from idolatry itself. Because when we look to Jesus, we look to God himself. Jesus is the Son of God, who is God the Son. So when we look to Jesus, we look to God. We are saved not just from the consequences of our sin, because Jesus died to pay for our sins on the cross and then rose again in triumphant glory, defeating them in his resurrection. We're not only saved from consequences, we're saved from idolatry itself. Because when we look to Jesus, we're looking at God. We're looking at the face of God. We're worshiping God, not an idol. Amazing. And what we need for Jesus to do for us, what we have needed for him to do, what he graciously and kindly did, is foreshadowed for us in part in the rest of today's passage. We see the transition take place from Jehoahaz to his son, Joash, who we mentioned earlier. He's called here in verse 10, Jehoash, to distinguish him from the king of Judah at that time, who is also named Joash. So we have a Joash slash Jehoash, who is king of Judah. And we have a Joash, as we'll read in verse 14, there's Joash, who is called Jehoash in verse 10, who is the king of Israel, who takes over for Jehoahaz, his father. So we got two guys with the same name. Again, a little bit confusing. We'll read of him as Jehoash in verse 10, but then again as Joash in verse 14. We have this transition take place, and this Jehoash slash Joash, son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel, is a pretty evil king. Yet, nevertheless, we have this word about Elisha falling sick. He's about to die. And Joash, this king, is saddened by that. This king of Israel weeps before him and is crying that Elisha is about to die. Now, Elisha has done some amazing things, or better yet, God has done some amazing things through Elisha. And even Joash, this evil king of Israel, the son of Jehoahaz, is aware that this man is a significant person in his day. He is the mouthpiece of the Lord. He is the prophet that the Lord has been using for some 50 years by this point, and he's about to die. And so at this point, Joash cries out in verse 14, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. Now, there's a number of interpretations we could take for this verse, a number of ways we could try to make sense of why Joash is saying what he says here. Is he saddened because a number of the chariots of Israel and the horsemen have been lost in the days of his father? We kind of glossed over this detail here about there being very few horsemen and only 10 chariots left for Jehoahaz because of all the trouble that Syria had caused to them. Is that why he's saying this? Kind of as a lament. Look, Lord, we're down all these chariots and horsemen. Is it a call back to what Elisha said of Elijah when Elijah was being taken up into heaven? These are the exact words, after all, that Elisha used in chapter 2 of 2 Kings when Elijah was taken up by the Lord into heaven. My father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. You'll recall that Elisha saw the chariots of Israel and horsemen when Elijah was being taken up. That would be the sign to Elisha that he would take over for Elijah with a double portion of Elijah, Elijah's spirit. Is that what Joash is hearkening back to, these words? They're the same words. Or could it be a third option, which is the option that I actually think, which you may recall just a few chapters earlier, that occasion in which Elisha prayed for his servant with him, one of the Israelites with him, for his eyes to be open to see that when there was a threat from outside of Israel, when Syria was previously warring against Israel, and there was Elisha with one of his servants, Elisha prayed that that servant's eyes would be open to see to see the protection of the Lord, the invisible protection of the Lord over his people. I think that that is at least in part what's going on in this cry of Joash to Elisha, because really the cry is, Elisha, if you're to die, if you're going to be taken up from us, where are we going to get protection from the Lord? You are the mouthpiece of the Lord. You're the one who the Lord is using. You are our lifeline in a way. You're our link to the Lord who is providing protection for us. And if you go, we're going to go to the grave, essentially. We're going to be doomed. And so Elisha makes it a point to assure Joash, who really doesn't deserve any assurance here, to assure him that the Lord will still provide for his people, for him, for Israel, even in Elisha's absence, even after he dies. So he gives him this object lesson where he says, take a bow and arrows. And Joash does as he says, and he tells him to fire the bow. He fires it eastward after opening the window. He shoots, and Elisha assures him that this, through this object lesson, that this is an indication that the Lord will give him victory over Syria. The Lord's arrow of victory, the arrow of victory over Syria. You shall fight the Syrians in Aphek until you have made an end of them. But this object lesson isn't complete until part two takes place. Take the arrows. And Joash takes the arrows. He says, strike the ground with them. Now, it's possible that Elisha said more than just strike the ground with them. He might have said something to the effect that strike the ground with these arrows, demonstrate how you are trusting that the Lord will give you victory over Syria. Maybe he didn't say it in that exact way. Maybe he didn't say anything like that, but it's clear from how Elisha responds after Joash only strikes the ground three times that Elisha is displeased, that Joash should have been more animated in the way that he is acting out this object lesson, this second part of the object lesson. He says, you should have struck the ground five or six times, then you would have struck down Syria until you had made an end of it. So it's this half-heartedness on the part of Joash that results in him only being able to strike down Syria three times. And that's exactly what we read of at the end of the chapter. Three times Joash defeated him, referring to Hazael's son Ben-Hadad. Interesting, Ben-Hadad was murdered by Hazael, but Hazael named his son Ben-Hadad. Three times Joash defeated Ben-Hadad and the Syrians and recovered the cities of Israel. So because Joash is not fully willing to trust not just Elisha, but really the Lord of Elisha, because he's not really willing to trust the Lord, he's not really able to defeat the enemies of the Lord's people. This is a picture of God's power to work in the lives of his people, even beyond the grave. Through Elisha, even after Elisha dies, God is still giving life to his people. In the midst of this marauding band coming, and this man being thrown into this ditch, the same word that would be used to describe the people of Israel and Judah being thrown out of the land because of the result of their ongoing sin toward the end of the book of 2 Kings, this man is thrown into the grave, and even still, beyond Elisha being dead, after he is dead and deceased, God is still giving resurrection life to his people through his servant's presence. And we know that Elisha is not the true savior, right? Just as we had that detail being deliberately vague earlier in the passage, we know that the true savior would come years and years later. After the people of Israel and Judah had already been cast out of the land, thrown out of the land, God is promising here in an immediate sense to still give life to his people after the consequences of their sins. He would promise a greater salvation to his people. And what's most amazing, I think, about this passage is that we get this word here in verse 23. The Lord was gracious to the people, even as they're being heckled and oppressed by Syria all the days of Jehoahaz. The Lord is gracious to them and has compassion on them and turns toward them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He would not destroy them, nor cast them from his presence until now, until the now of the time when this book was authored, after the people are thrown out of the land. After the people are thrown out of the land, God would still not give up on his people because of the covenant that he had made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is the only time we get a reference to this covenant made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in either 1st or 2nd Kings, right here in verse 23. And it comes after God had already brought a man back to life through touching the bones of his servant Elisha, even after Elisha had died. This is resurrection power pictured in today's passage in light of God's commitment to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because God promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob a future forever, because he promised them and their descendants a forever future with him, God is showing us that not even death can separate his people from him in this miracle here that we just read of in a very shorthanded way. God is the one to give life to his people through his son, the Savior. And that's something that you and I can take comfort in, take stock of. When we are in seasons of life where things seem pretty low, things seem pretty terrible, if you belong to God through the true Savior, Jesus, know that the mere touching, the mere burial alongside of Jesus, if you've been crucified with Christ, that has led to life for you evermore. It's no longer I who live, but Jesus Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. If you belong to Christ, you are already raised in a sense. You will die physically one day, unless Jesus returns first. But you will live on forever. Jesus says in John chapter 11, he who believes in me, though he die, yet will he live. And that's true for you if you belong to God through Jesus Christ. Let's thank him for that. Father, thank you that as we looked at this passage in 2 Kings today, Lord, chapter 13, kind of having so many truths scattered all over the place for us modern readers, Lord, we're thankful that we could at least see the thread that you are the Savior and that you, O God, are one with your Son Jesus, who is the Savior. And that through your Holy Spirit living in us, we are connected to you, O Father, to your Son. And we have life in the triune God evermore. We thank you for this, Lord. We thank you that as great of a servant as Elisha was, he wasn't the Savior that we needed. Jesus is. We thank you that he pointed us to that Savior. We pray we would look to that Savior. We would look to your Son, O Father. We would look to Jesus, the man who is God. And we would be saved from not only the consequences of our idolatry, but from idolatry itself in the process. We're thankful. We pray we would live in confident victory over the enemies of your people, over Satan, over our own flesh, over the world. We pray we would live in light of Jesus' victory confidently today. In his name, amen. Brothers and sisters, I hope this word from 2 Kings 13 will have encouraged you today to live confidently for Jesus' glory as you trust him, you look to him, that you would rejoice in him and live for his glory. God bless you. Mm-hmm.